Since chapter 21 in our studies of Matthew, we have been immersed in studying the greatest week since the amazing week of creation that this world has ever seen. The week is called the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. Through the pages of Holy Scripture, like a lens, we're able to witness these great events, a number of events that happened during his Passion Week. Yes, the triumphal entry of the king into Jerusalem with the branches and the coats being laid before Christ, and then his zealous cleansing of the temple, those fascinating debates Jesus had with the Jewish leaders in the temple where he proved his wisdom above all, the cursing of the barren fig tree, a sign of judgment to come on that generation of Israelites, the Lord's Supper at the Passover feast in which the new covenant was being announced, and of course the despicable betrayal of Christ by Judas and those conniving plots by the Jewish leaders, and then to the earnest prayers of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, followed by the arrest, trials, and scourging of Christ, and now his cruel and his unjust crucifixion, all in the span of 1 week. The contrast really between the beginning of the Passion Week and the end of the Passion Week, between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, is just so stark. How could it be sharper? On Palm Sunday, Jerusalem was filled with excitement over the arrival of the prophet, the son of David, Jesus of Nazareth, through the city gates of Jerusalem. And then by Friday of the very same week, just 5 days later, they were cheering his death procession toward the place of the skull outside the city gates. On Sunday, they sang Hosanna to the Son of David. On Friday, the same people were crying out, "Crucify him." On Sunday, they saluted him with palm branches as he entered the great city. On Friday, they were wagging their heads, mocking him as he died on the cross. On Sunday, he cleansed the temple and nobody touched him. On Friday, he was bound. They were beating him on the head and spitting in his face. On Sunday, they laid coats for him to ride over on his colt. On Friday, they're forcing him to carry the crossbeam on his shoulders. On Sunday, he was surrounded by his disciples. By Friday, his disciples had denied him, betrayed him, and abandoned him. On Sunday, they hailed their king. On Friday, they said, "Crucify him." The two constants in the midst of this turmoil have been Christ himself and the fulfillment of prophecy. Christ, in every situation in which we have seen him, has kept his head, he's been poised, he's been truthful, ever trusting in the plan of the Father, unshakable in his character, fully aware of everything that was happening to him, indeed predicting it, not retaliating against those who were treating him such, just humbly doing the will of the Father, even now, hung on the cross. And the prophecies of Scripture down to the very detail literally being fulfilled to show that God had predicted all of this. Now, you know, last week we began drawing from truth that explains the meaning of the cross from all over the New Testament. We're letting that truth build our understanding of the cross. We want to know not just about the description or the facts of what happened to Christ on Good Friday, but the meaning, why. What does it mean for me particularly? How does it touch my life? Many people, of course, have their ideas about what the cross of Christ means. But we're going to let God, through his word, tell us what it means and how it impacts us today. Today's part two. And in part two, we continue learning the reasons for Christ's death. Why did he die? Why did he have to die? Why was it so important? By the way, next Sunday, on Easter Sunday, we're giving away a free book by John Piper to one per family, everyone who attends. And it is entitled 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. So you're getting 10 in this series. You got 40 more to go and learn about and hope that your learning will indeed increase. That's because the cross, as we said last time, is central to Christianity. It is the center of our Christian lives. We dare not misunderstand it. We really do need to master its meaning. So we have 10 theological truths about the death of Jesus. Last time we covered 5 of them from Matthew 27 and verses 27 through 44. I'll run through those real quickly. Truth number 1 was the cross revealed real human suffering. Jesus was a real human and he died as a human on the cross. Truth number two is the cross made Jesus accursed. He was turned into a curse on the cross, as the law said. Truth number three, the cross fulfilled prophecy. Truth number four, the cross was the preeminent example of love being shown. And then truth number five, the cross was a stumbling block, particularly to the Jews. Well, let's let the study of the cross continue and learn five more truths today. Matthew 27, focus your eyes on verses 45 down through 54. Verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Well, truth number six is this. Christ's death was a propitiation. A propitiation. Verses 45 and 46. Look at it again. It says, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now the day officially began at 6 a.m. for them, so the sixth hour was noon. Mark chapter 15 and verse 25 tells us Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. So from 9 in the morning until 12 noon, Jesus hung there. Then at noon, the darkness fell on the land, and then followed three more hours until 3 p.m. when Christ died. So Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, and his body was removed shortly after his death. Now, darkness falling, that's how it's described, falling on the land was an ominous sign for the people of Israel indeed. Did you get to witness that wicked storm that came in here last Monday and it brought all of the hail and how dark it became so quickly? It gave that eerie feeling. Well, you have a picture and a feeling of what it is like during the day for darkness to overtake the land. Only this darkness was right at midday. And there was no storm producing it. Nor even was it a darkness from an eclipse. An eclipse would not last 3 hours. This, beloved, was a supernatural darkness. And the people that were there must have felt this. Unfortunately, there's some who like to play down the supernatural element in the Bible stories, and they try to turn Matthew's descriptions more into a theological statement about spiritual truths than a physical happening. A physical manifestation, but I think Matthew is very clear. He describes the darkness as falling upon the land. They saw it, they felt it, and it made them afraid. And then at or about 3 o'clock, the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, the very words of Psalm 22, verse 1, again fulfilling prophecy, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is such an important statement for understanding the cross. I want you to notice that the statement of the darkness falling on the land is immediately followed by Jesus crying out this question. So the darkness and Jesus' loud cry are purposefully linked in this narrative. We even see the double mention of the ninth hour, which again links them. And this cry by the Lord Jesus was quite a dramatic statement. First of all, Jesus is speaking from the cross. He didn't say a lot in 6 hours, so that said something was going on that was important. Secondly, he cried out with a loud voice. That tells us it was important to him. And third, he's quoting scripture. Again, they should be alert to that. And then what he says, for anyone who understood who Christ was, is really unthinkable, as if he had lost faith in God or something. He asked God, "Why have you forsaken me?" I mean, have you ever heard anything even remotely like this from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is so out of character of him. God abandoning him, Christ weak in faith. What's going on here? And then, as I have heard said and researched this past week, this is the only time in all the four Gospels where Jesus directly addressed God as God and not as his Father. In fact, in a few moments, he's going to commit his spirit to his Father, and he calls him Father there. But instead, here and only here, he calls and prays to God and calls him my God, emphasizing his humanity. In his humanness, he senses at this very time that he has been abandoned. He has been forsaken, not just by people, that's obvious, but by God himself. You say, why did he feel abandoned? Well, that's a strong term. Abandoned, forsaken, left to the miserable plight, dying on the cross, abandoned. It indicates God is not with him. God has cut himself off from Christ. Unless someone would accuse the Lord Jesus of being delusional or lying about this, as hard as it may be to grasp, we have to conclude that in some way, somehow, there was a separation here between the Father and the Son at this very point. Again, that's why we have to turn to the epistles and learn from other scriptures to understand the further revelation of the Spirit about the cross. What on earth was happening here on the cross? Now, you may remember our second truth last time was that Jesus was made a curse for us on the cross. Remember that? He was hung on a tree in the Old Testament law, said anyone hangs on a tree is accursed. So we learned last time that there was a substitution that was going on the cross. We were cursed by the law because we didn't keep the law, but on the cross, Christ, who perfectly kept the law, he became cursed, not for himself, obviously, but for who? For us. He was the substitute. He became a curse when we deserved to be cursed. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll share again. God made Jesus, who had never sinned, didn't know sin, to become sin for us so that we might become right in God's sight. And therefore, in this concept of substitution, you and I have an explanation for the darkness that came over the land and Christ's cry that he was abandoned. As Christ was turned into sin, somehow he was abandoned by God. God saw him, and God saw him on the cross bearing and carrying our sins. And God looked upon Christ as a sinful thing to be rejected. And God forsook Christ at this time. The answer to Jesus' question in part is found in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Speaking of God, it says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And your wickedness and your unrighteousness and your disobedience was then put on Christ." Jesus, at this point, looked sinful to God. 1 Peter 2:24, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. I don't know exactly how that works. In some mysterious way, God separated himself from Christ, and that brought the Lord Jesus immeasurable anguish. Dr. MacArthur describes it this way: "The mystery of the separation is far too deep, even for the most mature believer to fathom. But God has revealed the basic truth of it for us to accept and to understand to the limit of our ability under the illumination of his Spirit. And nowhere in Scripture can we behold the reality of Jesus' sacrificial death and the anguish of his separation from his Father more clearly and penetratingly than in his suffering on the cross because of sin. In the midst of being willingly engulfed in our sins and the sins of all men of all time, he writhed in anguish, not from the lacerations on his back or the thorns that still pierced his head or the nails that held him to the cross, but from the incomparable painful loss of fellowship with his heavenly Father that his becoming sin for us had brought. Just unbelievable. And more than that, God began pouring out his wrath and his judgment against sin on Christ. And the wrath of God being poured out on Christ and being absorbed by Christ is, listen, propitiation. That's what propitiation means. That's a fancy term. And not a lot of people use that term. In fact, I don't think you'd ever hear that out there anywhere. If you came up to someone and said, "Hey, brother, did you know that Jesus propitiated your sins?" He'd probably say, "Oh, yeah," and he'd have no idea what you're talking about. Because we just don't speak that way anymore. I think to understand this, I want you to turn to the letter of 1 John for a moment. 1 John chapter 2. Because this very word is used in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. I think it gives us a better understanding again. He says, and he's talking about the sin of believers in 1 John 2, 1. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's what he wanted. Of course, we believers do sin. And then he goes on, "If anyone sins, we believers, have an advocate with the Father." Who's that advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Verse 2, listen. "And he," that is Jesus himself, "is the," here it is, "propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Propitiation has to do with satisfying God's holy wrath against sin. You can think of Jesus as a fire extinguisher, if that would help you. That the wrath of God is displayed sometimes by fire, and indeed there is an eternal fire, and the Lord Jesus Christ absorbed the fury of God's righteous wrath upon himself so that it would extinguish that fire for your sake and for my sake. God is the lawgiver of all the world. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's judgments and wrath are rightly against sinners like you and me, but Jesus' death extinguished that fire. He propitiated us, the wrath of God, and covered us. Of course, if there is no wrath of God, if God never gets angry at sin, the whole idea of propitiation is a little bit ridiculous, isn't it? And so, I don't know, you might have a copy of God's Word that doesn't even have that word, propitiation, in 1 John chapter 2. You may have another word in there like expiation. I know the NIV uses atoning sacrifice. That's similar, but it's not quite it. Some have a problem with the whole idea that God gets angry at wickedness and sin. They obviously don't know God. How can you read but just a few words of the Bible and not see that? It's all over, both Old and New Testament. I think our society likes to pretend that they can do evil and get away with it. God's never going to be angry with it. It doesn't matter. All he knows is mercy. He doesn't know judgment. Listen to Colossians 3, 5, and 6. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come." It's deception to think it's not going to come. John 3, 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." What a promise. "But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Jackson, in his commentary on 1 John, I think, captures the meaning of God's wrath. He writes, "His," that is God's, "wrath is neither an emotion nor a petulant fit of temper, but the settled conviction of righteousness in action to destroy both the sin and the sinner." God is determined to destroy sin and punish it. That's his wrath. But fortunately, 1 John 2 tells us that Jesus himself can stand before God as our defense attorney, our advocate, because he is the righteous one and he propitiated our sins. He made an atoning sacrifice on the cross. He let himself absorb God's wrath, so there's no more of that wrath left to fall on you. That is, if you have accepted the sacrifice for yourself. I know there are those that call themselves liberal Christians. And as I said, they might, and actually have in some of their versions, put the word expiation in there rather than propitiation. Expiation also is an older term. We don't use it either. But it has the idea of putting something to an end or putting away the guilt up. And with that term, they very subtly took the focus off of God's anger and put it on the object itself. But this Greek term, hilasmos, is better translated, even though we don't use the word, propitiation. For it carries that connotation of turning away God's wrath. You might think of wrath as hovering over a sinner like a black cloud. It's just awaiting the day of judgment before it falls in fury on them. That black cloud, so to say, like the darkness that came over the land as Christ hung on the cross, is there picturing the wrath of God. See, the cross is the symbol of God's love. There's no doubt at all about that. God loved us. He loved us so much he sent his son to die for us. But the cross, beloved, is also an emblem of God's holiness, where he said, there's sin on the cross, and I refuse to look at it. Indeed, I pour out my wrath upon it. I'm the Holy One. And that's what a Holy One does with our sin. 1 John 4:10 says this, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We ought to, in understanding the holy wrath of God, just have that accentuate our thanksgiving for his love. Romans 3:25 again uses the term, God displayed Jesus, it says there, publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The propitiation satisfied the wrath of God, and it was particularly, it says, in his blood. The blood refers to the life of his body, and the life of his body in the blood was being poured out on the cross, and as he was being poured out on the cross, he then died. So really, when he talks about the blood being the propitiation, he's talking about Christ's death, which propitiated us. Why? The wages of sin is what? Death, right? Someone's got to pay that payment. Someone's got to absorb that wrath. And so Christ died, and as he died, he made payment for the sin. He made propitiation. He absorbed the wrath. I don't know, when you begin thinking about the torrents of a fury of divine wrath that will indeed fall on this world and on humanity, it ought to just make your heart so thankful that indeed on the cross your sins were propitiated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth number 7. And maybe we ought not to mention this if we go back to Matthew 27. But I think there's a lot of truth here too. Christ's death is so misunderstood by many. Christ's death is misunderstood by many. This is in verses 47 through 49. This is kind of comical. And some of those who were standing there when they heard it, that is Christ crying out that saying, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. When Jesus spoke, Eli, Eli, he was saying, my God, my God. But it sounded like what? Elijah. They misunderstood what he was saying. Maybe there was too much background noise. Maybe the soldiers were still doing some mocking. Christ's voice was probably dry and strained. Whatever the reason, they missed it. They didn't get what was going on. I mean, the eerie darkness is over the land, right? That may have added to their speculation. There's all this darkness. Jesus is known as a miracle worker. And now he calls out something and it sounds like Elijah. And the Jews were expecting Elijah to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, as the prophet Malachi in chapter 4 had said. And so they were thinking, maybe that's what it is. Maybe he's calling on Elijah. Something supernatural, a sign is about to happen. No, Jesus was not calling on Elijah, nor would Jesus need to call on Elijah, but that is what they thought. So one of those who thought he was calling on Elijah ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a short reed, and then hoisted it up so Jesus could get a drink from it. According to John 19:29, the reed was a hyssop stalk, not very long in length, but adequate enough to support a small sponge. Some have said this plant wasn't tall enough to reach Christ's mouth, but his feet were probably only a couple of feet off of the ground, A 1 or 2 foot reed is all that would be needed. Sour wine, by the way, was a favorite cheap beverage for soldiers and common laborers. It evidently relieved thirst faster than water. Why did they want to give Jesus a drink at this point? Well, the cross reference in John says, at this point in time, Christ said, "I thirst." Some think that it had to do with mocking Christ, or they wanted to get him drugged up again as before, but this was not the drugged wine, as we saw before, not the drugged beverage that the soldiers were going to give him, but this was a thirst quencher. And the motive seems to be so they could hear him speak more clearly. His mouth was likely very dry, and they wanted to hear, what's he saying? Is he calling on Elijah? What's happening? And so in John 19, 28, 29, he said he was thirsty, and so they gave this drink to him. Christ accepted the drink, says so in John 19, 30, and I think that indicates that he perceived this was not offered in mocking. And the rest of them just wanted to watch. What's going to happen? They were intrigued. They were really getting into this. And this is a long time he's on the cross, and people are staying there a long time to witness this. Some of them are really anticipating that something might happen. Now, all of those details, I think, just simply to point out how out of touch, in general, this crowd was with everything that they were witnessing. Now, here is one of the central events in all of human history. And the song that we sang earlier was, "Were you there when they nailed him to the cross?" We have to answer no. But they were there, and they witnessed it, and they had no idea what was going on. They were just oblivious. They didn't know what was happening. Some of their sins were being paid for right there. The whole reason why they would get to heaven later if they became believers, and they didn't understand it. They think he still wants down from the cross. They don't get it. We already mentioned last week that when Gentiles do understand the message of the cross, they think that it's foolishness, most of them. But there are many who just plain misunderstand the cross altogether. Even today, many people think that Jesus, when he came to earth, taught us that if we just would love our neighbor and do good, then we could make it to heaven. How many times do you hear that in your evangelism? And then when you turn to him and ask him, if we could get to heaven by doing good, why would God slaughter his own son Jesus on the cross? And they're clueless. They miss the whole meaning of the cross. And sadly, millions who come to church and stare at a cross before them as they worship, they also are oblivious to the meaning of the cross. Also, many believe that all that the cross accomplished was that it served as an example of love to the human race, that Jesus' death just had moral influence, as one theory calls it, to show us how to love one another. And of course his death was an example of love, but it was much more. And to miss the much more part of it is really to miss the important part of it, the greater part. The scriptures repeatedly state that Christ was offering to pay a price, pay a ransom on the cross, to purchase us from slavery to sin. Others wrongly feel that Jesus was just a martyr, that he believed in a cause. He was unjustly executed, like so many others, Socrates and others who believed in their cause and died, and that really is all that it is about. And again, that misses the great accomplishments for mankind on the cross Christ was doing that nobody else could do. A man named Albert Schweitzer, a liberal theologian of past century, thought Jesus' death was a mistake. He would have fit in well with the onlookers that day. He, too, is clueless about this. Clearly, the entire narrative points to Christ going to the cross quite purposefully. Some in church history came up with this idea. They thought that Jesus was paying on the cross a price to Satan, that he was paying a ransom to Satan, like God somehow was indebted to Satan, and Jesus had to go pay that. Listen, beloved, the price that Jesus was paying was paid to who? It was paid to God. It was God's law that was offended. He had a law and it was broken and God was offended. I don't think that Satan gets offended with sin, do you? The wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid death to God. And by the way, keep your ears open, because there's always a Johnny-come-lately theory, and it's usually around this time of the year, is it not, at Easter, in Time Magazine or Newsweek or some news show, and they advance their latest great scholarly idea of what Jesus' life and his death was all about. It has very little evidence to commend it, much evidence against it, but the people just eat that stuff up, don't they? Like they're trained to not want to believe the eyewitness testimonies. It's so sad. You can and should expect misunderstanding about the cross as you witness. People don't really listen to the message. They don't want to receive it. They don't want to admit that before God their entire lives are a failure, that they have no way to commend themselves before God at all, that all God is going to do with them is judge them and reject them. They have nothing good to commend themselves before God at all. If they're going to get to heaven, it's going to mean they have to reject their life and accept Christ. They don't want to hear it. Please don't let that be you. Please listen to the message of the cross. Truth number 8. Jesus' death was voluntary. Verse 50. Jesus' death was voluntary. And Jesus, and this is the point of his death, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now notice that a second time Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Matthew doesn't tell us what he said. From the other Gospels, we can deduce his words. There were 7 sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. You've maybe heard that before. Matthew mentions only 2 of them here. The first 3, in chronological order, were said during the first 3 hours from 9 a.m. to 12 noon. First, Jesus said in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." A prayer probably intended for the soldiers who had no idea they were crucifying the Son of God. The second saying was to the repentant thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He promised that thief according to Luke 23:43. The third saying was from Jesus to John the disciple and Mary his mother, giving charge of his mother to John, because at that point in time Mary's other sons were not believing in Christ, and that is recorded in John 19:26 and 27. The last 4 sayings of Christ were from 12 noon until 3 during that time of darkness. The fourth one is what we read here in Matthew 27:45-46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fifth saying was the shortest, where he simply said, "I thirst," in John 19:28-29. Probably said at the same time that he was given sour wine to drink. The sixth saying is recorded in John 19:30 only. And this is the one, we believe here, that Jesus cried out from the cross, though Matthew doesn't tell us here. 1 word in Greek, and that's recorded in John 19:30. 3 words in English. It's tetelestai. If you've been through evangelism explosion, you know about that word. It means it is what? Finished, or better yet, it is accomplished, because it was a transactional term, a business term, that said, "I have now made the payment. It's accomplished. It's finished." It was a triumphant statement, not a statement of loss or of defeat. It's paid in full. The transaction is accomplished. "I finished your work, Father. It's all paid for." And then immediately upon saying the sixth saying, he said the seventh, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke 23:46. And he died. Very importantly, notice that Jesus yielding up his own spirit. He did that at his own volition. Jesus chose the very time of his death. Even here, seemingly so helpless, nailed to a cross as if he can accomplish nothing, he lets everyone know that he's sovereign over his own life, and he would pick the very moment of his death, nobody else. Usually, crucifixion victims would last much longer, as we said last time, 2 to 3 days or more. 6 hours may seem long for agony, but it was actually a short crucifixion. He chose right then and there to die. Remember what he predicted in John 10:18? "I lay down my own life. No one takes it away from me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to what? To raise it back up again." Every step of the way, the narrative of the Gospels has let us know that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew everything that was coming upon him, and he was in control of all of the events. He could have stopped them at any time. On Tuesday, he told his disciples, "In 2 days, I'm going to be handed over for crucifixion." That's exactly what happened. On Thursday night, he was arrested. The whole company of those who came to arrest Jesus in the garden fell backwards when he said, "I am he." He reminded Peter at his arrest he could immediately call 12 legions of angels if he desired and end all of this right now. At his trials, Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have authority to release you?" And Christ reminded him, "You would have no authority over me if it had not been given to you from above." Jesus' death was voluntary. It had to be voluntary. Christ, the Lord God, would not force Christ to be punished unjustly. He had to volunteer for that. The Son volunteered to do the work of God and the work of redemption. Jesus desired to do the will of the Father. He said, "I always do the will of the Father." He came to fulfill all righteousness. The love shown on Calvary was also from his own heart. The dying was an act of submission to the Father. It is because he volunteered, because he submitted, because he chose to do that and was not coerced into that, that it says God gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every tongue, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? It was a voluntary death. And that's so important for us to understand also. Truth number 9. Jesus' death reconciled man to God. Jesus' death reconciled man to God. And that's in verses 51 to 53. Notice, "And behold," right at the time of his death, "behold," this is something to take note of, Matthew says, "the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Now there are three astounding events that are mentioned just so briefly by Matthew here. I wish we had a whole message just on these because they are astounding. There was the tearing of the veil in the temple in Jerusalem, then an earthquake so powerful it split rocks, and then the raising of certain Old Testament saints to make appearances in Jerusalem. Just amazing. And all three of these events were caused by the death of Jesus. Notice it says, "He breathed his last, and behold, the veil was torn." The earthquake happened and rumbled across the land. And the centurion saw that, by the way, so it happened immediately. And the tombs were opened, all caused by his death. And these three events were signs. Just as the darkness over the land was a physical sign of a spiritual reality that the wrath of God was being poured out on Jesus at that moment, so these also illustrate to us something important. They tell us that because of Jesus' death, we now have access to God. And in having access to God, we have access to eternal life. Listen, that earthquake certainly was an attention getter, was it not? And one way God wanted to get everyone's attention was to shake the earth. That would get everyone's attention. It said, "Notice what is happening here." And the earth just shook. The guards were so impressed with this that it coincided with the exact time of Jesus' death. It was an outward sign telling everybody there are divine activities occurring. And then the veil that was ripped here refers to that giant veil within Herod's temple there in Jerusalem. Remember, he's being crucified right outside the walls of Jerusalem. That veil was put there originally by God's command, you remember? It separated the holy place where the priests were allowed to enter in and to minister and to do the different things they did. The table of showbread was in there and other articles. And it separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies where God's presence was in the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Zondervan's illustrated commentary shows that this was no normal curtain, even in how it was made here in Herod's temple. It says this, "The curtain was an elaborately woven fabric of 72 twisted plates of 24 threads each, and the veil was 60 feet long and 30 wide." Wouldn't be easy to rip that. The veil, since the time of Moses, when the tabernacle was constructed first and then the temple in the days of Solomon, was symbolic. It indicated that you people, you Israelites, even though you're my chosen people, you cannot come into my presence. You do not have access to come in to be with me. There is a barrier between me and between you. And they were the people who were God's very own people. The rest of the nations were further away. If his own people couldn't have access to him, nobody could. Only one way. The high priest would come in to the Holy of Holies once a year and sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement. And that was it. No one else, no other time. No one had access into God's presence. So the ripping of that veil, note again, from top to bottom, right? Not from bottom to top, indicated that God himself was removing the barrier that he had said was there. He himself ripped it from heaven down to earth. This is being made by God, not by men. It was being removed not by our good efforts, not by our religion, but by the Lord. And the fact that it was torn, and it was torn at the very time that Christ died, and it was torn from top to bottom, was something that must have made the priests serving in the temple shake with fear. By the time you get to Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, after Jesus' resurrection, it says there a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And I think it's because, in part, they saw what happened when Christ died. Now, directly because of Christ's payment of his life on the cross, the only way, directly into God's presence, to be with God in heaven, to receive his blessing, had been made. And Hebrews 10, 19 to 22 elaborates on this. Just listen. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he, that is Christ, inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The veil symboled Christ, and Christ now has made the way into the Holy of Holies. And we're exhorted there in Hebrews 10, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. You should have full assurance that you can come into the presence of God because of the sacrifice of Christ. It has nothing to do with you or me and our righteousness, but Christ alone. Again, in Hebrews, explaining the meaning of this, in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, it says, this hope, this Christian hope, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which, listen, enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Jesus made the way. He made the way directly to God. He gave us access to God. Christ is our little card that says we have access into the Holy of Holies with God. And of course, if we have access to God, he himself is eternal life. We have access to life. And that's where the raising of the Old Testament saints fits in. You say, why was that done here? Because life comes from death. That's what it's saying. Yes, this was a bodily resurrection. This was not symbolic. They came out of the tombs. What else could it be? They appeared to the people in Jerusalem. They're not ghosts. They have bodies. I think the language indicates that they actually were resurrected right after Jesus' resurrection. I think that's what it indicates. And if we correlate 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23, there it says, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. It makes sense then that this third event happened right after Christ's resurrection early Sunday morning. Don't speculate too much here. We're not told which Old Testament saints were raised from the dead. May have been Abraham and David and others were resurrected here. May have been. We don't really know. We're not told. There were just some selected Old Testament saints. We're not told who they appeared to either. We're told where they appeared, the holy city, that's Jerusalem. And though this is not stated, it would be obvious when Christ ascended back into heaven, either then or before then, probably at that time they ascended also, though we're not seen with human eye. Why would God raise some from the dead at this point? This isn't the general resurrection of the dead at the end of time. This is a mini resurrection, if we can call it that. A sampling of the universal resurrection that will happen at the end of time. So that these saints would appear to those in Jerusalem and bear testimony to them that Christ was risen. The point that all three of these signs makes is that Christ's death imparts eternal life. Christ made a way back to God. He imparted eternal life to us. Remember what we read in our scripture reading, John 12, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are we to be assured that we possess eternal life? Yes, we are. 1 John 5:13 promises, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you sure of your everlasting life because of your faith in Christ, because He made access to God. And truth number 10, the last one, Christ's death is the ground of our justification. And this correlates with the centurion and his testimony here. Truth number 10, Christ's death is the ground of our justification. How is it that we could be justified? It's Christ's death. Look at verse 54. Now the centurion, and notice, and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Centurion literally is the leader of or ruler of 100. And here he's keeping guard over the other four soldiers who in turn are keeping guard over Christ's crucifixion. Remember, Simon of Cyrene got providentially attached to the Lord Jesus at the time of bearing his cross. Well, these guards and this centurion also were predestined to meet Christ right here. It was designed by God. They were forced into this. They didn't choose it, but God had a plan for it. And these guards and this centurion, it says, became very frightened. You know who we're talking about, right? We're talking about soldiers who likely had killed others, seen battle, were in a faraway country from their home. Probably brutal men. And they became very, very frightened because it wasn't just about facing death. They didn't know what they were dealing with. It's something they had never seen before. They saw the display of power and nature around them, correlating with Christ's life and death there on the cross. The darkness at midday, the earthquake, enough to scare any man. But also because it just became clear that to them as he died that they had just driven nails through the hands of the Son of God. What would you be thinking? I'd be very frightened too. They didn't know of the mercy of God at this point. They saw how Jesus had responded to his crucifixion, his demeanor on the cross, how he spoke. Do you remember once guards were sent to arrest Jesus in John chapter 7, and when they came back empty-handed, and the Jewish leader said, "What?" And they said, "Well, never have we heard a man speak like this." And now these soldiers, as they're watching Christ die, are saying something like, "Never have we seen a man die like this." And the supernatural events led them to an unmistakable conclusion. Jesus was not an ordinary human being. He was the Son of God. Now, what Gentiles understood about that title right here, we can't be certain, but we do know they understood it was a Jewish title. And he was divine in some sense. He came from the gods, would be their thought. Please notice the irony again that here Gentiles are responding and believing in Christ while Jews are calling for his crucifixion and mocking him. And this statement is a conclusion they come to. This is not an off-the-cuff remark. They say, truly, they're convinced this was the Son of God. This is an affirmation of faith, same affirmation of faith the Apostle Peter made back in Matthew chapter 16. Who are you? You are the Christ, the Son of who? The living God. You know, it's the straightforward testimonies of simple everyday people all over the Gospels that help us to understand as we read it that Christ was the real thing. He was a true article. Everyday people just watching him and testifying about him in their own words, not embellished, not done up in some great way, just standing there looking and recording what they saw and what they concluded. Why? So our faith would rest in Christ. You know, as soon as someone believes in Jesus Christ, the Bible says he is justified. To be justified means to be declared innocent by God. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Justification has a courtroom in mind when God, the judge over all the earth, renders a verdict. And he will render a verdict about your life. It'll be one of two, innocent or guilty. And since all of us are guilty, we know that we'll all be pronounced guilty by God because he knows what's going on and face the eternal consequences for that. But Jesus bears the penalty for us in full so that we will be pronounced not guilty. Jesus took our guilt. He took our sin. We were given freely his righteous and perfect life, like a white garment that we are clothed with. Dirty underneath, pure and white over the top of us, so that when God looks at us, he sees us properly fit for his eternal kingdom. He doesn't see that we offended his law. He chooses not to remember our sins. He looks at us and sees us clothed with the perfect, obedient, submissive life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because that is now what he sees, he declares us in his courtroom not guilty. Not guilty. And that is justification. And when anybody believes in Christ, instantly, the Bible says, and completely, a man is justified in the sight of God. Not because he was good, but because Christ was good. Not because he was already punished for his sins and now he's being let out of prison, but because Christ was fully punished for us, you see. These soldiers were justified on the spot. As soon as they confessed Christ to be the Son of God and believed that in their heart, they were forgiven. They were declared righteous in the sight of God. Such is the mercy of God, beloved. Such is the mercy of God. Romans 3:28 says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from any works of the law. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died as a true human. He died to become a curse for us, to fulfill prophecies of the Messiah. He died to show us the greatest and humblest example of love. Through his shameful execution on the cross, though that is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to those who don't believe, his death was absolutely essential if you and I were ever going to make it into heaven. Jesus had to die. Why? Because there was no other way. Only his death made access to God. Only his death brought everlasting life to man. Only his death allows you to be declared innocent when you ought not to be. Only his death propitiated, satisfied the wrath of God against us. Only his death made the payment in full to God. Listen, if you are ever, ever going to make it to God, there are three things you need to know. Number one, you are not God. Number two, God has rejected you and he will not accept you. And number three, you can be accepted by God only through Christ. The work of Christ on the cross must be believed. And it must be personally received for yourself. You must tell Christ you believe in his cross and beg for his mercy. And he'll grant it to you, as he's done to many others, no matter what your sin has been. The work of Christ on the cross is the beginning of our life with God. And it is the middle of our life with God, and it is the end. He is everything to us, and that cross is everything to you and to me. Almighty God, we just thank you again, saying it again. How do we say thank you for this death that we're only beginning to understand, only scratching the surface of all that he accomplished. Even for the globe, what he did to redeem the entire universe back to you, to reconcile us back to you, to forgive our sins, to wash our slate clean, to give us eternal security, and on, all that this cross means to us, O Lord God. We thank you. We thank you. We thank you. And we thank you and pray for those who don't get it yet, God, that you would humble them to beg for your mercy through your Son, that they would understand there is no other way, there is no other truth. Lord God, save them. Draw them close to you. Help us to share and teach and explain the beautiful message of the cross in the face of all of the perversions and misunderstandings today, to get the word out, the word of the cross. God, because to us, it's not foolishness. It's your power that saved us. Amen.